What we're going to be talking about tonight is how embarrassing, and actually more than embarrassing, how tragic it is to be super confident about something, but then find out actually you're super wrong. You know, feel like you're knocking it out of the park and you're killing it, only to discover you failed miserably. That's the kind of thing we're dealing with tonight. And I came across a video this week that I want to start by showing you. It's a YouTube, and Woz looks like he's got it ready, so just watch this video. Hang on, don't press play. This is, just in case you know, this is soccer, right? So soccer's a round ball that they kick, and this is like a penalty shootout. So one guy, one goalie, and he's got to get it in the net, right? And you'll see the goalie thinks he's done his job, and he starts celebrating only to find out he's just completely blowing it big time. So hopefully this works. Let's see if we can get to go. Look at the goalie. Look at him. I did it. I'm epic. Look how awesome I am. Look at that ball. It's still bouncing. Oh, look at him. He's just, look at him. Oh, I'm the man. Yes. Yes, man. You did it. Just don't turn around. All right? Look at him. Look at him. Ew. And then someone says, dude, look behind you. Oh. Okay. Okay. That moment. What's that? He planned that. Now look, that moment where you realise you got it completely wrong, you know, he's just giving it to himself, he's celebrating hard, he's cheering himself, he's feeling like he's done a cracking job, and he's actually done the very opposite. He's blown it and he's lost. It's funny, you start watching those videos and there's video after video after, there's so many sporting, mistakes that get made, particularly, you know, premature celebrations. People who think they've just done it so well, they get it wrong. Micah chapter 3, you see the leaders of Israel, God's people, make a similar mistake. They're kind of cheering themselves and celebrating because they think they've got it right. They think they're kicking goals with God. They think they're kind of right with God and they're just in the spot with Him. But they're actually blowing it big time, and it's more than just embarrassing. It's actually devastating for them and the whole nation of Israel. You see, it's one thing to stuff up on the sporting field, and it's another thing altogether to stuff up with God. Yeah? Find yourself, when the final whistle goes, on the wrong side of the judge of the universe. If there's one thing you want to make sure you get right in this life, it's being right with God. Here's what we're going to do tonight. Five things. Number one, you're going to see how the leaders of Israel were blowing it. We're going to consider why they thought they were doing so awesome. We're going to ask whether we are doing the same things. And we're going to ask is where real assurance that you're right with God can be found. And we're going to look at one key piece of evidence for people who actually are right with God and what happens for them in their life. Yeah? So those five things. Have a crack at those five things. So first of all, let's see how they're blowing it. Micah chapter 3 has kind of got three sections. The final section is like a summary, so we'll dive right into that. So verses 9 through to 11. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, her prophets tell fortunes for money. Can you see how they're blowing it? All the leaders of Israel, and you've got three categories there. You've got the leaders or the judges, you've got the priests, you've got the, what was the next one? Prophets. They're all operating for money. And they're not doing their job, instead they're just taking bribes. And here's the deal, the leaders are so important in any community. And the leaders in God's people played a fundamental role. You can flick back to when leaders are instructed back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and you see that here, and particularly the leaders and the judges, here's what they were meant to be like. They were meant to be ones who were wise and understanding and respected in the community. They were the ones, particularly the judges, who were to judge fairly That was their job. They were to protect the weak among them and make sure that the poor weren't being oppressed. But instead of doing their job, they're doing the exact opposite of their job, and they're failing to uphold justice. They're failing to protect the weak among them, and they're taking bribes from the rich and powerful and actually taking advantage of the poor among them. Verses 1 and 2, there's more there. Come back there with me. This is Micah announcing God's word to them. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice? You hate good and you love evil. So they're doing the very opposite of what they were called to be doing. And just in case you're sitting there thinking, yeah, it's not too bad. You know, leaders, yeah, they take a bribe. Okay, they're not doing their job incredibly well. When you look at verses 2 and 3, we're given a very graphic, horrific image to help us understand how the mistakes of the leaders among Israel was this bad. I mean, look at the imagery we get there. If you've read it during the week, you'll have already kind of thrown up in your mouth a few times. Look at halfway through verse 2. You who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces and chop them up for meat in the pan like flesh for the pot. I mean, that's some pretty graphic imagery right there. It starts out like the imagery like of a wild animal that's tearing a person to pieces and eating them. But then the imagery almost drifts into like a civilized version of that, where you're chopping up a person and putting them in a pot, like civilized cannibalism. Now, cannibalism in the ancient world was more common than it is today, but the point of this imagery would have been horrific to them as well. And we're meant to actually be grossed out as we read that description of people actually being devoured and chopped up and eaten. And what we're meant to understand is that's what the leaders are doing to the people as they fail to protect them from the wealthy and powerful people, as they fail to uphold justice. They're actually devouring the people. They're acting like wolves among the sheep rather than being shepherds of the sheep. And it's horrific. And God is horrified by it. And God is offended by what the leaders are failing to do among his people. We're meant to feel and see how truly wicked it is when the leadership do this. So there's the leaders and there's the judges failing. And then so I've got this other category as well, the prophets who are failing as well. You see, what are the prophets meant to be doing among God's people? Well, the prophets typically just bring God's word to God's people. That's what they do. They're the mouthpiece of God. Bring God's word to God's people. They're doing the opposite of that. Instead of bringing God's word, they're bringing their own word or whatever word a person wants to hear, depending on how much money they get paid. You know, prophets tell fortunes for money. Have a look at verse 5. Here's where he speaks about the prophets. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. So they're willing to give you a good message if you can put money in their back pocket or feed them in some way. But if you can't do that for them, they'll proclaim war. So they'll change the message according to how much benefit they're going to get from the message. So they're not really interested in bringing God's word to God's people. They're just bringing whatever word a person wants in order to benefit for themselves. And the judgment that's going to come on them, you pick it up in from verse 6 onward. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, the darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. Here's the judgment that's going to be brought on the prophets. They will no longer hear from God. Darkness will come over them. God will not speak to them. He will turn his face from them. The word of God will be removed from them. God will not answer them when they cry out. And it's interesting, the leaders get the very same judgment coming upon them. Look back up there in verse 4. Here's the judgment that will come on the leaders, the judges. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. It's exactly what it says down in verse 7. There will be no answer from God. You know the worst thing that can ever come for you? Is for God to not answer you, for God to remove his word from you, to remove his presence from you. That's the very worst thing that you could ever suffer in your life, to have God turn his face from you and no longer speak to you, because his word is life. And God says, I'm actually going to take it away. I'm going to stop speaking to you and I remove my word from you, and that's how he's going to judge them. So if it was that bad, if the leaders and the judges and the priests get included in there, if they're that corrupt and there's that much wickedness, if they're blowing it that badly and it was that obvious to Micah, why on earth were they so confident? But because they certainly are confident. We read from, you know, look, verse 11, halfway through verse 11, yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? You know, no disaster will come upon us. They're clearly really confident in where they stand with God and confident that God's going to keep blessing them and bring good things for them, so that when Micah, the true prophet of God, brings the true word of God to them and says, you're about to get taken down hard, they look at him like, I don't think so. We're going pretty well with God, you know. Come back to chapter 2. We saw it last week there, but I want to remind you of it. Chapter 2, verse 6. Here's what they say, the prophets, they say, oh, to Micah, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? You see what they're saying? They're saying, there's no way God's going to do that to us. There's no way God's going to judge us. You think God's going to be impatient with us? Don't be silly. It won't overtake us. He won't bring harm to us. We'll only get good things from him. They're pretty confident in where they stand. Come back to chapter 3. We just read halfway through verse 11. Is not the Lord among us? Can you see what they're saying? Micah is bringing a message from the Lord saying, God is about to smash you. And they hear what he's saying and they scoff and they laugh and they effectively say, I don't think so. He appears to be on our side. Is God not among us here? Are we not God's own people? You know, we can see the temple. It's still there. And we've got the law from God. We're Israel. We're the 12 tribes. What do you mean God's not happy with us? What do you mean God is going to take us down? Their confidence, I reckon, is based on two things. Really, their blindness is based on two things. They cannot hear the word of the Lord. And I think there's two things going on. Number one, their confidence is in their heritage. Yeah, their kind of background and their history. They're like, we're Israelites. We're descendants of Abraham. We've got the law, the temple, the lamb. We're the 12 tribes. So they just presume upon God's favor forever, because they have this heritage. They look around and they think, well, we'll always be God's people, so nothing bad will happen for us in that way. So presuming upon God's favor because of their religious heritage. That's the first big thing I think it's going on for them. Secondly, you see evidence of it here, but when you dig into the history books, you'll know this about this period of time for Israel. They were going through a particular circumstance where things were going pretty well for them. So their circumstance of life was wealth, prosperity, good times. That's what's happening for them. That happened particularly in this season for God's people, because they went through this little season where they didn't have to pay tribute to the local superpower. You know, they didn't have this vassal relationship being set up. And so they didn't have to pay anyone else for protection. So they got to keep all their money. And so economically as a nation, they were really going through the roof. There was land, there was crops, there was treasure, there was wealth. And they would look around and go, well, we're doing pretty well. And here's what happens when you're in a position of wealth. And I think what's happening for them, they're thinking, well, things are going really well for us right now. We are being blessed by God right now. So therefore, God must be happy with us. If things are going well for us, God must be happy with us. So they presume upon God's favor because of their circumstance. They're looking around thinking, well, it's all good. It's all good. Now, just on those two things, I want to jump straight to us. Is it possible we can do the very same thing? We can presume that we have the favor of God and we're right with God based on a confidence in these same two things, heritage and circumstance. Do you find yourself ever doing that? Heritage meaning your family background, your religious background, the kind of cloth that you're cut from. Is it not the case that we can kind of say, well, I was born into this Christian family. You know, I'm a Baldwin, so I must be right with God, because Baldwins for generations have been Christians, so I'm a Baldwin. And so, you know, did you do that with your name? Are you from a long, you know, Christian line and heritage, which, by the way, is an incredible blessing if you are, but are you putting your confidence in the fact that you have Christian heritage? Or are you putting your confidence in a culture background that you were born into, or a national background that you're born into? It's a common mistake. People get born into Australia and they're like, well, I'm Christian because, well, I'm not Muslim, so I'm Christian. Is it a heritage that you've got your confidence in? Or is it, you know, I was born into a Christian household and I've always been part of a Christian church and I was baptized when I was a kid. And we just saw a baptism tonight. And even though I said a few things about baptism, I don't doubt at all that some of you are sitting there thinking something completely different about what just happened with this baptism. Are any of you sitting there thinking, we just did this religious ceremony which made these kids right with God? Because that's what you got to do. You got to do these religious things, and when you do them, then you get brownie points with God and you're good with God. If you're thinking that's what we just did, you're thinking wrong. You're seeing something that didn't happen. That's not what we did. We simply just gave a symbol or a sign to these kids to kind of say, hey, you're one of us. It's a sign of incorporation, baptism. Yeah, it's similar to a wedding ring. Putting on a wedding ring doesn't make you married, does it? You just pop it on because you're part of this thing called marriage. Yeah, it's just a sign or a symbol of incorporation. But it's possible. Like the number of times we go door knocking around the Central Coast or ask people, the number of times I've asked people, so what do you think about God? People will say, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm an Anglican, or I'm a whatever denomination a person gets christened into as a baby, and they've grown up with this understanding, well, because I got christened in that denomination, I'm good with God. It does not make you right with God. It does not change you at all, splashing water on you when you're a baby or an adult. It can be helpful if it's used to the right way, but not to make you right with God. Did you grow up in a Christian home and then go to a Christian school? And that's part of why you think you're right with God, because you went to a Christian school where you were just kind of immersed in Christian things from a young age. Were you part of a kids group, or did you go to youth group when you were young? Or did you have an experience on a youth camp? Did you get involved in church? Have you been involved in church for many years? And are those things the basis of your confidence to stand before God? Because it's entirely possible to make the very same mistake they made and think, oh, it's my heritage that makes me right with God. Friends, heritage, involvement, none of these things make you right with God. Or we can do the same thing with circumstance too. You're going through a good patch in life. I don't know, financially things are going well, family's going well, relationships are going well, and you find yourself just thinking, I'm going well. And when you have that feeling of going well, and particularly going well with people, you can just assume, well, because I feel like I'm going well with people and in life, I'm also must be going well with God, and he must be feeling good about me because I'm feeling good about things. And if I'm feeling good about God and I'm feeling good about people, then he must be feeling that way about me. We can make the same mistake and depend upon circumstance and just assume and presume that you're right with God because, I don't know, life's going well. We can make the very same mistake that they make there. The truth is, neither of these things guarantee getting right with God. Neither heritage or circumstance actually make you okay with God. Now, we read from Matthew chapter 5 as well, didn't we? Actually, flick there with me briefly, and then we're back in Micah. There's some pretty stark words that Jesus gives us there. Matthew chapter 5. Where people, Jesus has just explained that there'll only be few who get there. And then from verse 21 onward, Jesus says, not everyone, so Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there'll be those who feel like that soccer guy feel like you've just scored a goal. There'll be those who are running toward heaven with their hands in the air, just going, yes, yes, yes. And God just goes, no, no, no. You've made a huge mistake. Your confidence was based on the wrong thing. And they're going to be going, Lord, Lord, what are you talking about? I'm in. And God goes, no, you're never going to enter the kingdom. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. And guys, this is frightening to consider, by the way. This is frightening. You want to make sure you're not this person. It's a huge warning for us. But Jesus says, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? Lord, Lord, did I not get born into the Baldwin family? Or Lord, Lord, did I not have this great heritage? Lord, Lord, did I not get baptized when I was a kid? Lord, Lord, did I not get involved in church and always be around? Lord, Lord, did I not take the circumstances of life to kind of help me think that, of course, I'm right with you? There'll be many who say those kinds of things. And then Jesus will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's frightening, isn't it? To think you can get it so wrong. You can have your confidence based on the wrong thing. And we're told there that there will be many, really, who say, Lord, Lord, no, I'm with you. And Jesus responds, no, you're not. I don't even know you. If there's one thing you want to get right, it's the finishing line. It's preparing well for the moment you stand before the judge of the universe and make sure your confidence is based on the right thing, not the wrong thing. And this is where all of us as Christians, when we hear these warnings in Scripture, we all need to go, okay, all right, let's think from scratch. What am I basing my confidence on? Why do I feel like I'm right with it? Why do you feel like you're okay with God right now? Because chances are you do. But why? Why do you think you're right with God right now? The way you answer that question will be very important. Where is real assurance to be found? Where should we put our confidence so that we can be confident we're right with God and know that that's the case? The Bible warns us left, right and centre about all the wrong things to put it in. The Bible's also very clear where we should put your confidence and trust. The Old Testament tells us continually is to live by faith. Yeah? That's what all the Old Testament legends get commended for in Hebrews chapter 12. It's by faith. Faith in a God who saves sinners who don't deserve to be saved. You put your faith and your trust in him that he will save you. Your trust in him, not yourself. And you get to the New Testament and it's just even clearer and far more explicit over and over again. The way you get right with God is not by family heritage or background or experience. The way you get right with God is not by works, not by performing certain ritual religious things. The way you get right with God is by trust, faith in the one who saves, and in the New Testament we get the detail of that, by trust in Jesus. You're trusting in the Son of God. And why is it that we need to trust in him? Well, when you get to Matthew 7, have a look at that. It says there, not everyone will say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So just make sure you do the will of the Father who is in heaven and make sure you do it perfectly. Who is the one who does the will of the Father and does the will of the Father perfectly? It's the Son. It's the Son who just before he goes to the cross, he says, Lord, not my will, but yours. And so the only way you and I can actually perfectly do the will of the Father is to put our trust in the one who has done the will of the Father perfectly, who has lived obediently before him. And here's what we see in the New Testament. You reflect on the failure of the leaders of God's people in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the judges, and then we see that Jesus comes along as the perfect leader, the shepherd that they could never be. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect prophet. Isaiah chapter 9 describes him as the one who upholds justice perfectly. God the Son comes, becomes the man Jesus, and lives the perfect life, the life that's completely in line with the will of the Father, the life that you and I can never live in our own strength, but he lives it on our behalf. And then he goes to the cross and dies a death in our place and offers to us his perfect life so we can count it as our own. And so I say the way you have confidence you're right with God is to put your faith, put your trust in Jesus. That's what puts you right. And it's the only way you can be put right with God is to put your faith in him. And so the big question really is for us to continue to ask is, well, have I done that? Have you done that? Have you genuinely put your trust, put your faith in Jesus alone to be right before God? Because until you've done that, you're not right with God. So have you done that? Now, most Christians will go through their life, I think, genuinely wanting to keep asking themselves that question. I do regularly. Have I done it? Am I right with God? It's my biggest concern in life to actually make sure I finish well, to make sure I'm right with God. I think it's a good concern to have. Am I in relationship with God? Am I right with God? You know, there's a whole bunch of evidence that actually can give a person assurance that you have done it. One of the biggest things that will give you assurance you have done it is length of time persevering in the faith with God. One of the biggest things that builds assurance. But there's a bunch of evidences that I want to share with you tonight. If you're thinking, I think I've done it, just have a think about whether these are evidences in your life. And there's a bunch of them. One key one I want to dig into. I think one of the key evidences that a person is right with God is your attitude to church. What you think about church, how you approach church. We'll all go through times where our attitude stinks. But are you continually called back to see how wonderful Jesus' church is and knowing you belong to it and you want to serve it and honor God through it? You know, a person's attitude to church is a big one. Second one, I'll say this. One key piece of evidence that a person actually is right with God is the evidence of the Holy Spirit living in you, which has actually enabled you to believe and repent. That Holy Spirit that lives in you transforms you so that you do actually grow to become more and more like Jesus. So are you becoming more like Jesus as the months and years tick by? Is there evidence that you are being transformed? Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, he is working to transform you in Christ's likeness. Now, sometimes we can't see as much evidence of change as we'd love to see, but is that something you're looking for? Continued growth to become more and more like Jesus. Now, Micah, flip back to Micah with us. Micah actually gives us one of the most memorable verses from Micah is in chapter 6, where God calls his people to, it's the most famous verse in Micah, to actually act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And as we're transformed in the likeness of Christ, this will be his character that comes out in us. A God of perfect justice will be living in us and enabling us to act justly more and more in lots of different circumstances. So are you growing in your desire to see justice and to want to uphold justice in small circumstances, in the home and in your neighborhood and on bigger scale across our country? Are you just fired up more and more for justice to be done? And for those who suffer injustice to be protected. Because if your heart's not growing in those things, it ought to be. Because as we grow to be more like God, to act justly, to love mercy. Is that happening for you? Are you growing more merciful? Meaning more willing to show mercy to people who have harmed you and wronged you? Because as you understand your own forgiveness that God's lavished on you, and as you grow in your faith, you'll be more and more willing to love people when they've hurt you. Do you love mercy? And the final one is, do you walk humbly? Do you walk humbly? Because someone who grows in their faith, evidence that you're really right with God and growing in your faith is that you're growing increasingly humble, not increasingly proud about how awesome you are, but increasingly humble. And the key facet to humility in the Christian life is willingness to admit your sin. And actually, I see that in people who are growing in their maturity, a willingness to quite quickly go, yeah, that's me. Yep, I'm that much of a wretch, which is why God had to die on a cross to save someone like me. I'm that bad. And friends, here's where humility, I think, is a key piece of evidence that you're right with God. Humility in this form. I want to ask you a question. How is it that you respond to the word of God, particularly when you're hearing about your own sin? This is very telling. It's very telling. Evidence that you're right with God will be this. You'll have this humble attitude towards the word of God, wanting to hear it. And when God, by his spirit, through his word, is telling us how flawed we are, you'll have this humility to go, okay, it's true. And the reason why I focus in on that particular piece of evidence that a person is right with God is because that's one of the dynamics that's happening here in Micah chapter 3. You see, Micah, one of the only true prophets in this season of time, has got a very different message. He actually got the word of God that he's bringing to God's people. And look at verse 8. Here's where you see Micah's ministry on a platform. Here's where you actually see the nature of true prophecy in the Old Testament. Have a read of verse 8, Micah chapter 3. He's contrasting himself and his ministry with the dodgy prophets who are just telling people what they want to hear so they get money. Look at verse 8. But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and with might to declare to Jacob his transgressions, to Israel his sin. You see what he's saying? I'm the one that's genuinely filled with the Spirit, and I'm the one that's filled with the justice of God, and I'm the one that's bringing God's word to God's people. And the word is Jacob, which is God's pet name for his people. Your transgressions are wicked. Micah is the one saying, is declaring to God's people their sin. And there's two responses that happen for God's people in this situation, and they're the same two responses that we can have when the word of God comes to us and what is declared to us is our sin. The two responses you see, and you kind of got to dig into the background to see them, first is the response that's the most immediate one, where the prophets kind of, they say, nah. No, our sin is not that bad, you know. I might not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. We're doing our best. I think we'll be fine. God's here with us. He won't punish us. So there's one way you can respond to the word of God when it comes to you and God is telling you about your sin. You can go, no, I don't think so. Sure, I'm not perfect, but you know, I'm doing my best. I'm sure you'll understand, God. And eternal punishment? Nah. That's how you can respond. It's one way to respond. And if you respond like that, when the word of God comes and you hear about your sin, you're responding just like the leaders of Israel. There is another way to respond, and it's actually the way the king, Hezekiah, responded. And you don't get it here in chapter 3, but you go to Jeremiah chapter 26, when Jeremiah comes a little later than Micah, and you actually hear what happened as Micah spoke this word from God to the people. Some actually listened and responded. And in Jeremiah chapter 26, you find out that the king, Hezekiah at the time, heard it and he feared the Lord and he said, yes, it's true, and he repents. And it's wonderful. The Lord actually relents from pouring out this judgment on them for about 100 years and then they get judged. But the Lord relents in this moment from judging them in this way because there's repentance. The king and others actually hear the word of the Lord. They hear about their own sin, and instead of saying, nah, they say, it's true. And they humbly acknowledge that word, which is so hard to swallow. And here's your choice when you, with the word of God about your own sin comes to you. Will you be the one who humbly says, it's true? And you drop the knee and you bow your head and you acknowledge your sin. And you're the one who can say, yeah, I'm that bad. This graphic language that's used to describe how wicked the leaders are, I'm that bad. That is me. Now, if you're someone who has never been able to do that, you've never really been horrified by your own sin. You've always kind of been able to admit, yeah, there's a little bit there, but you know, I'm doing all right. there's something missing for you. God's grace to you will be that he shows you how wicked you are. He shows you how offensive your sin is to him, so that you will run to him for salvation. Because as long as you fail to see the depth of your own wickedness, you'll think you can save yourself through effort and performance and religious things and lots of things. And if you're stuck there, please hear this warning. Please hear this warning. Don't be like the leaders of Israel. Don't make that fatal mistake of just thinking, yeah, I'm right, and running towards the finishing line and get it shockingly wrong. You don't want to get this wrong. How do you respond to the word of God? Do you approach it humbly? How do you react when you hear about your own sin? Can you acknowledge it? How are you going with it tonight even? And every night when we meet for church, do you come in with this barrier going, I'll take some bits, but I'm not going to take it all? How are you going tonight in hearing about this? Because we've heard about the wickedness of the leaders of Israel, but can you see your own wickedness in this same way? You can shake your head at this, and here's our tendency, right? You see the wickedness here and you kind of go, oh, they're so terrible. But can you see how you fail to seek justice like you should? Can you see that in you? Can you see that you end up really, you want for the best for yourself, not necessarily the best for others and protection for them. And you pursue that sometimes at the expense of others' livelihood and good. Can you see how you fail to seek justice in how you actually make big decisions in your life? Can you see how you failed to be concerned for the welfare of others and number one, you're concerned for... Can you see that? Can you see your own sin? And can you see your own sin in regards to the prophecy as well? Like, can you see how you fail to accept the word of God and share the word of God as it really is to others? Do you do that? Can you see how you're tempted to twist the word sometimes or just take some bits but leave other bits and do that for your own benefit so you don't offend the person you're talking to, you actually build friendship with them? Or you do that for your own sake and you only want to hold on to certain bits of scriptures, certain verses, ignore other verses. Can you see how you're doing the same thing the prophets... Can you see your sin? Because, friends, one of the key pieces of evidence that you're right with God is you continually acknowledge your sin and continually repent. One of the greatest graces of God is that he continues to lead us to repentance. That's what we get told. God graciously leads us into repentance. We fear him. We keep walking humbly. We repent of our sin. And we acknowledge our desperate need for a saviour. Some of you tonight, I'm assuming you've heard that and you're like, yeah, that's the dynamic of my life. I feel like God's doing that in me. I do see my sin and I want to keep repenting. Bless you, stay on that track. Stay humble, walk humbly with him. Stay soft towards the word of God, even when it keeps being this awful mirror that gets held up in front of us and we see our own ugliness and we'd rather not see it. Just keep persisting. Keep hearing God's word to you. Keep acknowledging your sin and repenting. And for those of you who are thinking, I'm not sure I have ever really repented, or I think I might have years ago, but that's not been the dynamic of my life, can you please be warned to not think you're right with God and then find out down the track that you're actually not because you put your confidence in the wrong things? Heritage won't help you. Well, it does help. It is a wonderful blessing, but it doesn't make you right with God. A good circumstance, I'll tell you what, the circumstance is pretty good most of the time here on the coast. Don't take that as evidence that you're sitting in God's favour. If you're in Jesus and you've got your faith in him, that's where shelter from the judgment of God can be found. That's where you can have confidence that you're right with God. And that place will be marked by an ongoing willingness to acknowledge our sin and keep on repenting. Keep on repenting. and appreciating an incredible Saviour who's so merciful when we don't deserve it. Let me pray.